All right, if you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of James. We are in James chapter 1, and last week we started off this series with a little bit of background about James. James is the half-brother of Jesus Christ, and he initially didn't believe in Jesus, but after Jesus appeared to him following the resurrection, he believed. And he became the leader of the Jerusalem church, and eventually he was martyred for his faith. But he was one who was committed to living out his faith, even in the midst of hard circumstances. And so we looked at that a little bit last week. We talked about the context in which he's writing. He's writing to a Jewish audience of believers in Jesus who are scattered and suffering, but they're still trying to serve Jesus. And the scattering that he's referring to may be the scattering of Acts chapter 8 under the persecution of Saul, who eventually became Paul. But regardless, this is a group of believers who are scattered and suffering, but they're still trying to serve Jesus. And his theme, the theme of his book is all about living out your faith, right? Faith in action, or we could also say faith works. And it's not just an observation about the fact that faith is effective, right? Faith works, but also about the fact that faith must be put into action. Faith must work. And so real faith is faith that works, all right? And so the theme of his book is all about living out your faith. And some of the main subject themes that he deals with are trials, wisdom, and wealth, right? And last week, he started by presenting three stabilizing truths to encourage and bolster the faith of those who are scattered and suffering. And we didn't get through all of them last week. In fact, we only got to one last week, and we'll probably only get to one today as well. But last week, we looked at the first stabilizing truth, which corresponds to the first theme of trials. And stabilizing truth number one is this: I can rejoice and triumph in the trials of my life. The gist of what we discussed last week is that even though trials are not enjoyable things, we can have a joyful outlook on them because of what we know to be true about God. And what do we know to be true about God? Number one, he is good, right? We see that. Very first thing that we learn about God is that he is the creator of all things and he is good, right? We get through the end of the 6 days of creation. It says God took a step back, looked at everything that he'd made, and behold, it was what? It was very good, right? And then Satan comes onto the scene in Genesis chapter 3 and challenges that idea. God's not good. God is holding out on you. God is depriving you of that which would give you the most fulfillment, satisfaction, and enjoyment in life. God is not good to you. You need to take matters into your own hand. You need to reach forth, take this fruit, and seize the day. Right? And it's the exact same lie that he told Jesus in Matthew 4 during his temptation. Right? God is not good. Right? God hasn't given you the physical sustenance that you need. So you need to turn this the stones into bread, right? God has not given you the position and the prestige that you deserve, and so you need to cast yourself off the pinnacle of the temple so that you can prove beyond a shadow of a doubt to all these people who you are, right? He will give his angels charge concerning thee, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. That's in the Psalms somewhere, I believe. And then God hasn't given you the authority that you deserve. And so you need to bow down and worship me. I'm good. I'll give you all the authority that you want. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth if you'll just bow down and worship me. And in all three of those temptations, the lie was that God has not been good to you. And so the very first thing that we need to know is that God is good. But second of all, we need to understand that God is on my side. Right? We looked extensively at Romans 8, and we'll look at that a little bit more today, but God is on my side, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he called, or whom he, I always mess up verse 31. Moreover, whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. I'm forgetting one in there. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Right? Verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? And so not only is God good, but God is on my side. He is for me. Right? And if God is good, and if God is on my side, that means God is using the trials of life to impart me with a measure of his omnipotent strength, which in turn results in me being a more mature believer. Right? He says, let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Right? And so God is using the trials of my life to impart me with a measure of his strength. And how many of us would agree today that God's strength far exceeds the measure of our own strength? How many of you would say, if left to my own, there is no way I can handle the circumstances of life by myself? Like, it is not happening. But with God, all things are possible, right? And God's strength far exceeds the measure of my own. And so when God is using these trials of life to impart me with his strength, what he's doing is he's making me a better Christian. He's making me a better believer. He's making me a better human being, right? The podcast that I listened to from Bob Roberts, he talks a lot about being a full-orbed human, right? And God is using the trials of my life to impart me with a measure of his strength, which results in me being a full-orbed human, right? I'll be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. Therefore, the trials of life, though they be difficult, they're good for me. And if I recognize that, if I recognize that God is good, that God is on my side, that God is using my trials to make me more like him, and the result is going to be that I am perfect and entire, lacking nothing, and if I realize that this trial, though it is difficult, is ultimately for my good, the result of that is that I can rejoice and triumph in it. Doesn't make it easy, but pain with a plan leads to rejoicing. And so we looked at that last week, and the application that we made was that faith in God leads to hope from God, which in turn results in love for God. All right, I must choose to trust that God is at work in my trials and that he's doing something. This leads me to the hope from him. This leads me to hope from him in my trials. And the hope is that I'm going to come out on the other side more like him. Hope here isn't a wishful thought, it's a confident expectation, right? The end is already assured. I am going to come out on the other side of this, a better, more rounded, stronger, not in myself, but stronger in him Christian, who is better equipped with his strength, not mine, to handle the trials of life, all right? And so faith in him leads to hope from him, which in turn leads to love for him. This leads me to love him more on the other side of my trial than I did on this side. And I shared 1 Corinthians 13:13 with you, which says, and now abideth faith, hope, and charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. And that's a true statement. But I was listening to a podcast this week, same podcast. For those of you who weren't here when I talked about this before, there's a friend of mine, his name is Bob Roberts, and he's the one who wrote the Kids for Truth curriculum, for those that are familiar with that. And he's got liver cancer, stage 4. He had colon cancer. He beat it about a year ago, about a year and a half now, and then it came back just a few months ago in his liver. And he's stage 4. He's doing an experimental therapy called ITP, because that's pretty much the only option that he has left. But he's contemplating what he calls the reality of a near-term demise. In other words, he's probably going to die. All right? And so he and 4 of his best friends from college, they've been friends for 30 years, they're doing a podcast together. And it's called The Dead Man Talking. And he talks about cancer and suffering and hope, and they mix in some humor. And it's a great podcast. And this past week, I listened to episodes 7 and 8. And I highly recommend episode 7 and 8. I mean, it's all gold, but episode 7 and 8, talking about suffering and hope, it's gold, all right? And at one point, and I say all this for a reason, at one point, a couple days ago, I was listening, and he mentioned Romans 5. And when he mentioned Romans 5, I went, oh, I should have mentioned that last week, because that would have been a perfect place for us to go when talking about the trials of life. And so I want to backpedal a little bit, and I want to go to Romans 5 before we get to stabilizing truth number 2. Romans 5, again, this is Paul. Or no, this isn't again, because James, but this is Paul, all right? And Paul is writing to the Romans, and here's what he says. In the first four chapters, he establishes the fact that we all need Christ, right? The Gentiles need Christ. The Jews need Christ. Romans 3, he talks about how everybody needs Christ, right? Romans 4, he talks about how Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And then in Romans 5, he says, therefore, referring back to everything that he said, we all need Christ. Christ has been made available to all of us, and so we all have the opportunity for salvation. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he starts off saying being justified by faith, right? Salvation is graciously imparted to us through faith. We see that in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are ye saved through faith. We see it in Romans 4, verse 3. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And so we, as believers, we are declared righteous through salvation. And because of that, we are fully justified. Now, what does just mean? It means right, but it also means innocent, right? And how many of us, when we were kids or when we had kids, right, you know, something bad would happen, you'd do something wrong, you'd catch your kids with a hand in the cookie jar, how many of them would try to justify their actions? Well, technically, you didn't say no chocolate chip cookies, you just said no snacks or whatever, right? And they try to justify themselves. Well, what does justify mean? It means to declare innocent. And so when your children are trying to justify their actions, they're trying to prove to you that they're innocent. Well, it says here that we are justified by faith. We are declared innocent before God and are therefore not at odds with him. All right, now, how many of us have sinned? We've all sinned. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's why Jesus Christ came to this earth, died on a cross, right, and made an exchange, right? His righteousness for my sin, right? We sing the song, his robes for mine, a wonderful exchange, right? God's daunting law, Christ mastered in my stead, right? Faultless I stand in righteous works, not mine. Saved by my Lord's vicarious death and life. I think I mixed some of the stanzas there, but you get the idea, right? And so by faith, we are justified. Not on account of our good works, but on account of Christ's righteousness that he has imputed to us, and it's all by grace through faith. And so because of this, we have peace with God. Our salvation gives us several key things. And the first thing that it gives us is peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have peace with God. But our peace with God goes further than that. He says in verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And so on top of that, on top of the peace, we get to share and rejoice in the confident expectation, or I get a little bit ahead of myself, sorry. In addition to the peace that we have with God through Christ, we also have access. And what is access? Access is the privilege of coming into his presence. You know, we sing that song. What a privilege to come into God's presence. Just to linger with the one who did what? Set me free. Right? And so we have access. We have access to him. Right? We have access by faith into this grace. Right? We have access by Christ through faith to a measure of his grace in our daily lives. How many of you guys would recognize that the things that God is doing in our lives are acts of his grace? You know, the trials and the hardships of life, they're difficult. I'm not saying they're not. But if God is using those things to make me more like him, and if God is using those things to make me a stronger, more mature believer, then those trials are actually a gift of his grace. God is graciously not abandoning me. God is graciously not giving up on me. God is graciously allowing me to be more like him. That's a privilege. And so we have access by faith into the grace wherein we stand. And so the things he's doing in our lives are acts of his grace. And on top of that, we get to share and rejoice. He says, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We get to share and rejoice in the confident expectation of God's glory in our lives. This is what we were created for, right? I think it is at the Westminster Confession that says it is the chief goal of man to glorify God and enjoy him completely, right? And so we get to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. This is what we were created for. Sin messed this up, but through Jesus, we are once again brought to a place where we can glorify God because of what he has done for us, in us, and is doing through us. And then he gets to verse 3. He says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations. And so our salvation, it gives us peace with God. It gives us access to daily grace. And lastly, it gives us the ability to rejoice in the hardships of life. He says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. And so we are able to rejoice in the hardships of life because we know that those hardships lead somewhere. And then he continues, he says, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, he says, and patience experience. What is experience? Christian maturity, right? Knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect or her complete work in you, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And so the end result of these trials that God allows into our lives is Christian maturity. And so he says that tribulations lead to patience, and patience leads to experience, Christian maturity. And experience leads to hope, confident expectation, and hope maketh not ashamed. Hope is never disappointed. Hope never lets us down. Why? Because hope is backed by the love of God. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And so the application of stabilizing truth number one is that faith in God leads to hope from God, which in turn leads to love for God. And so that's where we left off last week. And let me scroll down to my notes here. And so we left off here last week, but we recognized last week, and I said come back this week and we were going to talk about it, and so we are. We left off last week recognizing the potential for someone to say, okay, Pastor Benj, I get what you're saying. I get what James is saying. You know, trials, good, Christian maturity, strength from God. I get all of that, but I'm having a little bit of a hard time seeing it. I'm having a little bit of a hard time believing it. I'm having a hard time recognizing that this is true in my situation. Well, James also recognizes this potential, and he addresses it with stabilizing truth number two, which deals with theme number two, which is wisdom. And so stabilizing truth number two that we're going to look at today is that God offers me the wisdom to put the truth to work in my life. God offers me the wisdom to put the truth to work in my life. You know, for most of my life, you know, when we were stateside, we went to Faith Baptist Church in Taylors, and they got a pastor when I was middle of high school, Pastor Monroe, and he always used to say, you need to put the truth in overalls, right? And that was kind of his saying, put the truth in overalls. Well, why would someone put on overalls? Because they're getting ready to go to work. So when he says put the truth in overalls, really what he's saying is you need to take the truth and make it go to work in your life. See, it's one thing to know truth. It's another thing to apply truth. And I think a lot of us here on some level would say, hey, I know the truth, but I'm struggling applying the truth. I'm struggling to put the truth in overalls. And James is going to address that. He says in verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. And that word lack there, it's the same word that we saw in verse 4 when he says you'll be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. It's the same word, wanting and lacking, same thing. It means to come up short, right? To be deficient in some way. And he says, and if you lack or if you are deficient, if you are coming up short in regards to wisdom, ask of God. Well, what is wisdom? Wisdom has to do with utilizing knowledge and utilizing understanding when it comes to decision making. It is insight and common sense put into practice. And we know that the Jewish people loved wisdom. They had an entire section of the Ketuvim, which was devoted to wisdom, right? You got Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, right? These are all wisdom literature. And so they had a definite value for wisdom, and they recognized the importance of having wisdom even in suffering. Knowing how to take what I know to be true and actually putting it into practice. All right? And I'll give you a little bit of an example of what wisdom looks like. And this might be a kind of a dumb example, but maybe it'll be helpful. So what is the difference between knowledge and understanding and wisdom? Okay? Knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit. Okay? Did you guys know that? Tomato is a fruit. So knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit. Understanding is knowing why a tomato is a fruit. How many of you would say, I know a tomato is a fruit, but I don't really know why? Okay, well, you guys are smarter than I am because I know it's a fruit, but I'm not really sure why. All right? So knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit. Understanding is knowing why a tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is knowing that a tomato doesn't belong in a fruit salad. All right? So that's taking truth and putting it into practice, right? And we're going to have a church fellowship after the service, and hopefully I'm not going to find any tomatoes in the fruit salad back there. If I do, I'll track you down and give you a lesson on wisdom. So maybe that's kind of a dumb example, but it's a good one, right? Knowledge is I know truth. Understanding is I know why this is true. Wisdom is, how am I going to put this into practice in my life? And we need that, don't we? We need wisdom, right? And so if you're struggling to put your knowledge of God into practice in your life, James says, here's what you do. If you don't know how to take the truth and put it into overalls, as Pastor Monroe would say, here's what you do. If you're wrestling with how to take your knowledge of God, how to take the knowledge that He's good, how to take the knowledge that He's on my side, how to take the knowledge that this trial is good for me, if you're wrestling with how to take that knowledge and use it to shape your view of God, to shape your view of the world, to shape your view of yourself, James says, here's what you do. And it comes in the form of a third imperative. We talked about the fact that there's going to be a bunch of them. He says, let him ask of God. All right, if you're struggling with wisdom, ask God for wisdom. All right, that's a pretty simple formula. All right? If you need help, ask for help. All right? And he says, let him ask of God. And this highlights the importance of prayer, doesn't it? You know, how many of us would say, I know that prayer is an important part of my life, but I don't really know why. All right? Well, let me tell you why prayer is so important. Let me impart some understanding, which hopefully will result in wisdom. Prayer is the way that I communicate with God. Amen. You know, I have a friend, his name is Josh, and he is like a genius when it comes to anything mechanical, especially like engines and stuff. And so if I'm having a problem with something, I don't call my dad, I call Josh, right? And Josh will say, hey, this thing does this, and this thing does that, and if this thing between them isn't working, then your power isn't getting to your steering or whatever, and here's how you fix it, right? And so he'll take knowledge of parts and how they work and understanding, and he'll put it into practice, right? And if I don't call him, how else am I going to learn? Now, I could Google it, but still, it's imparting wisdom, right? Well, God says, if you're struggling with seeing my hand at work in your lives, ask me for the wisdom to see my hand at work in your life, and I'll give it to you, All right? And so this highlights the importance of prayer. Prayer is communication with God. Prayer is picking up the phone and saying, "Hey, Father, what do I do with this? Hey, Father, I know that you said this in your letter to me, but what does that mean for me?" And he says he'll tell you. It says, "Let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him." Now, that word liberally is important. And the Greek word there is really interesting. You all probably may, well, you might or might not know this, but the finance committee is going to know this. The Greek word there, liberally, do you know what it is? I thought about telling you in advance so you could look really smart, but then I got busy. It's hoplos. Does that sound familiar? Hoplos? It's aplos. Yeah. It means liberally. All right. Aplos is the name of the software that we use for our budget and expenses and all of that. It's called aplos, hoplos. It comes from this Greek word liberally. And it refers to sincerity, generosity, simplicity, graciousness. In other words, it means freely, sincerely, and without holding back. And so God says, if you lack wisdom, if you're struggling with taking what you know to be true and putting it into practice in your life, ask God for wisdom, and he will give it to you freely, sincerely, and without holding back. All right? Remember, God is good. God is on my side. God has a plan for this trial. The plan is good for me. And so if I'm struggling with this, I can ask God for help, and he will give it to me freely, sincerely, and without holding back, because he is good and he's on my side and he has a plan. All right? We looked at that last week in Romans 8:32. "He that spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things?" Right? We looked at it a few months ago when we were going through 2 Peter 1. "According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue." All right? And just as a side note, you know, we come in here each week and we take up an offering. And we take up an offering and we give back in recognition of all that God has given us. And it's the same thing here. Because God has given to us freely, sincerely, and without holding back, we ought to give to God freely, sincerely, and without holding back. And so it all comes back to what I know to be true of God, and it all comes back to what I have tasted and seen when it comes to what God has done for me. And so he says, if you lack wisdom, ask God. He will give liberally, and he will not upbraid. That word upbraid is not a word that we really use ever. But it means to reproach, to mock, to criticize, to revile, to be annoyed. God doesn't do that. God doesn't criticize us for coming to him. He gives us wisdom when we ask for it, and he doesn't care if it's the first time or the 500th time. He doesn't care if we're struggling or not struggling. I mean, he does care, but from the standpoint of him imparting wisdom, it doesn't matter if we're struggling or not struggling. God says, if you ask me for wisdom, I will give it to you freely, sincerely, without holding back, and I'm not going to beat you up for coming to me about it. Doesn't matter if this is the 498th time that I've struggled with this today. If I ask God for wisdom, if I ask God for help, to put the truth into overalls in my life, he will do it. If you lack wisdom, ask God. He gives to all liberally. He doesn't upbraid. He doesn't beat us up. He says, it shall be given unto him. And so, really, it doesn't matter how long you've been struggling. God offers you the wisdom to put into practice the truth of who he is and what he's doing through your trials. And what's interesting here, and I'm not sure that I'm going to be able to capture this in English, but I'll try. The word order in the Greek here is a little bit different, and some of that is just culture and language and all that. But the word order here is a little bit different. And just as a point of information, James here is not seeking to educate his audience on who God is, but rather he is seeking to remind them of some truths about who he is. Right? He's good, he's on my side, so he's not going to hold back from helping me put my knowledge of him into practice in my life. He will help me apply the truth. And so in Greek, the word order, it says, if you lack wisdom, ask of God, ask of the giving God to all men freely and not upbraiding. So in other words, ask God. Which one? The one that gives freely to all and doesn't upbraid. And so he's reminding them of what they already know to be true of God. Right? You know this. You know that God is good. You know that God is on his side. Right? Your problem isn't with your knowledge. Your problem is with your belief. Your problem is how to take that knowledge and put it into practice in your life. And if you're struggling with that, ask God for help. He's already proven to you that he's good. He's already proven to you that he's on your side. And so ask him for help and he will give it. But there is a caveat. And we need to make sure that we understand what he's saying here. I get a little bit ahead of myself. So he says, if you lack wisdom, ask of God. He gives to all men liberally and doesn't upbraid, and it will be given him. And so the application of this verse is that if I'm coming up short of wisdom, it's not God's fault, it's mine. God freely offers the wisdom that I need if I ask him for it. And so if I'm going through my life and I feel like I'm just coming up short, it's not him. He's not the problem, right? The problem is that I have access to an infinite supply of wisdom, but I'm not availing myself of it. And if I'm coming up short, I need to start availing myself of his wisdom. And so he says he will give freely. He says he will not upbraid. It will be given him, but there is a caveat. And so we need to look at that caveat. He says in verse 6, but let him ask in faith. This is another imperative. Imperative number 4 is that when you ask God for wisdom, you have to ask him in faith. Right? When you make a request to God for wisdom, you must trust him to provide it, right? And there are three components to faith, right? When we talk about the faith situation, right? There's three components to faith. There's the instrument of faith, right? We call that person the believer, right? And the believer is a component, right, to that situation. But then there's the object of faith, right? And the object of faith is the thing being believed in, right? And faith is only as reliable as the object of faith, right? And so sometimes we put our faith in each other, but faith fails because we as objects of faith are sometimes unreliable, right? Sometimes we make promises, and for whatever reason, we're not able to keep them, even though we may want to, or we may find out more information that changes our original position, whatever. And so human faith sometimes breaks down because humans as objects of faith are often unreliable. But you know what? God is infinitely reliable. God will never leave me. God will never forsake me. God always has been good. God always will be good. God's got a plan, right? He works all things after the counsel of his own will. No measure of evil or wickedness of man can spoil God's plans. You look at, Samson. You look at Samson. Samson fought God at every turn, and guess what? God still used him, right? God still used him. Now, it could have been a vastly different arrangement, right? And there could have been a lot more cooperation there, and God would have used him even more and gotten even more glory. But despite the fact that Samson was fighting God tooth and nail, God still used him, didn't he? Right? And so no amount of lack of faith, no amount of lack of wisdom can thwart God's plan in my life. But if I'm struggling with the wisdom that I need, I can ask him for it, but I have to ask him in faith. I have to ask him with the confidence and the trust that he will provide it. And so you've got the instrument of faith, you've got the object of faith, and then you have the expression of faith. And the expression of faith is how I show that I believe. You know, if I'm talking about a chair, right? What's the instrument of faith? Me. All right? What's the object of faith? The chair, right? And I'm choosing to believe that this chair has the ability to hold me. What is the expression of faith? Sitting down. See, it's one thing for me to say, hey, I believe that chair can hold my weight, but that means nothing until I actually sit down. And so when we ask God for wisdom, we have to ask Him not only with a recognition of His reliability as an object of faith, but we also have to ask Him with an expression of faith. We have to choose to say, Lord, I know that You're going to give me the wisdom that I need. Right? It's as if I'm choosing to sit down. I'm resting, literally. I'm resting on the promises of God. And so here, when he says, let him ask in faith, he's referring to the expression of faith, which is based on the reliability of the object of faith, which is His character. And so when I ask for God, I must ask Him in recognition of His trustworthiness. Literally, His faithfulness. His full of faithness. Full of trustworthiness. He is full of faith. He is faithful. He is infinitely trustworthy. All right, so when I ask God for wisdom, I must do it in recognition of His trustworthiness, and I must ask Him with the full confidence that He can and will give me the wisdom that I'm asking for. After all, He is good, He is on my side, and He's anxious to meet my needs. And so he says, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. He then, that phrase, nothing wavering, wavering has the idea of doubt, hesitation, uncertainty, a try it and see if it works kind of attitude. All right? I came across a quote in a commentary that I thought was really good. The greatest threat to answered prayer, what is it? The greatest threat to answered prayer is my unbelief. Do you guys believe that? Sometimes we struggle to believe that, but the greatest threat to God answering my prayer is my own unbelief. All right? Thomas wrestled with it. Peter wrestled with it. We wrestle with it. When it comes to the wisdom that you when it comes to wisdom, you can ask God for wisdom, and you can have the confidence backed by His character to know He will answer. But you have to have that confidence. You have to ask in faith, nothing wavering, right? And he gives three reasons why we must ask in faith, and he gives three reasons why we must not waver. He says, number one, because the doubter, the waverer, is unstable. He says, he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. You know, how many of us have ever been on a boat when the water's kind of choppy, right? You're kind of up and down and up and down, and you're kind of listing here and there and all this kind of stuff, right? And it's a very unstable situation, right? I grew up riding the subway in Japan, and those subways, they take off quick, and they come to a stop quick. And if you're not ready, when the train takes off, you fly backwards. When the train comes to a stop, you fly forward, right? It's that idea, right? If you're not stable in your footing, any little jolt or jostle will send you reeling, right? And so he says, the one that wavers, the one that doubts, he's unstable. He's up and down in his faith, which means he's up and down in all areas of his life. And so we need to ask in faith, nothing wavering, one, because the doubter is unstable. But he gives a second reason in verse 7. He says, the doubter shouldn't expect anything from God. He says, let not that man, this is another imperative, let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. The person who is wavering, the person who is up and down and all over the place, this person lacks hope. This person lacks confident expectation of wisdom from God and will therefore not receive the wisdom needed to apply truth. You know, thinking about it logically for a minute, since blessing and strength is derived from a right practice, that's what James is talking about, right? Faith works. Since blessing and strength is derived from a right practice, and since a right practice only comes from having the wisdom to apply truth, a person who forfeits God's wisdom also forfeits the blessings and strength that come with it. And so if I'm someone and I'm wavering, I'm up and down and all over the place, I should not expect to receive the wisdom that I need because I'm not asking in faith, which in turn means I forfeit God's blessing and strength in the areas of my life where I need it the most. And so it's a spiral. It has a spiraling effect, right? It leads to despair. And so he says, that it's important that we ask in faith and not waver, one, because the doubter is unstable, two, because the doubter shouldn't expect to receive anything from God, but three, because wavering results in a divided allegiance and total instability. He says a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. To be double-minded means to be divided when it comes to your commitment and practice, right? It's the idea where, you know, no man can serve two masters. Either he'll love one and hate the other, or he'll hate the one and cling to the other, right? And so this double-mindedness, it's more than just the ups and downs of life. It's a divided allegiance when it comes to your commitment and your practice. And we all struggle, right? We all struggle with wisdom and faith. But what James is talking about here is a person whose allegiance to God is split, and someone who is experiencing profound conflict when it comes to what I know to be true and how I'm applying it in my life. James warns us that this leads to a place of spiritual instability, which in turn leads to instability in all areas of my life. You cannot apply wisdom properly and appropriately while you're wrestling with your allegiance to God and His Word. Right? If I'm not sure that I buy into this whole God thing, why should I expect that God's going to give me the wisdom that I need to apply the truth that I'm wrestling with? Right? And so it has this spiraling effect that results in total instability of the whole man. And so what is the application of all of this, right? We started with this stabilizing truth number two, that God offers me the wisdom to put the truth to work in my life, but I have to have a trust in Him. I have to recognize His character. I have to know who He is, and I have to choose to believe and trust in Him. What is the application of all of this? The application is that we need to have faith in God, which leads to wisdom from God, which leads to the wisdom of God, which in turn results from blessings from God. You know, why am I not experiencing the blessings of God in my life? Well, first of all, you are, because you are alive, and you are breathing, and you are in the house of the Lord on a Sunday morning, and all three of those things are wonderful things, am I right? But we need to have total confidence in who God is. And when we have total confidence in who God is, God will richly supply us with the wisdom that we need to take those truths, put them into practice in our lives, and the end result of that is going to be His blessing. All right? You know, a lot of times we like to focus on the negative, don't we? A lot of times we like to focus on what's going wrong in our lives. But we need to realize that God offers us profound blessings. He doesn't promise us an easy life. He says that all that would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, right? God doesn't promise us an easy life, but He does promise us a life of blessing if we will choose to have faith in who He is, if we will ask Him for the wisdom that we need to apply those truths in our lives. He will give it to us, and the result will be a tremendous amount of blessing from God.